Well, it's good to see you today at Fairhaven Church. David Smith is in the Dominican Republic, and so he's been down there all week long. He's been leading a field forum, they call it, where they invite all the missionaries from that part of the world in, and they strategize, and they study, and they pray. And so he's been leading, I don't know, like 12 to 15 sessions over the week. And so very good ministry. I've heard from him a few times this week. In fact, I heard from him this morning. And so God has really blessed him in that ministry that he's doing. But he'll be back with us next week to sort of wind this series up. And so it's my opportunity to continue going through this idea of healthy relationships. And so here's the thing that we're talking about. God has created us to be in relationships. You and I have been hardwired to be in relationships, and God wants them to be healthy. And so here's what we've been talking about, a script for lasting relationships. You remember we talked about how the world's got it upside down, that the world says, find the right person, and you'll be okay. Whereas God says, be the right person on the inside, be the right person, and then you'll be okay. We talked about how to find and keep the love of your life. We talked about different kinds of love, and we said that in order for a relationship to last, it's got to have spiritual unity, common purpose, and emotional health. And then last week, David was talking about the difference between love and sex, and what he really was going at was the idea of soul intimacy. That God desires for our souls to be intimate, and that the thing that tears that apart and makes that impossible is conflict. And so we dived into lots of different ways that that happens. And so this week we're going to talk about sexual purity in a sex-crazed world. And here's my idea. How to win the battle for sexual purity. We're going to talk about that this afternoon. And here's why that's so important. Sexual impurity will poison any relationship. Sexual impurity poisons the relationships that we have. It doesn't matter if it's a marriage relationship, doesn't matter if it's good friends or boyfriend, girlfriend, fiancés. Sexual impurity poisons the relationships that are important to us. The truth is, we live in a 50 Shades of Grey world. And I don't know how many of you have heard of that book. But we live in that kind of a world that promotes and celebrates promiscuity, that celebrates all kinds of deviant sexual behavior, all kinds of unhealthy expressions. And the case in point is that book, which I know some of you have heard of. I hope most of you haven't. But it's a book that has sold 125 million copies around the world. 125 million. It's been translated into 52 languages already. And it's got a movie that goes along with it, which has grossed $570 million worldwide. That's amazing. And yet, critics have a lot of interesting things to say about this book and about the movie. Here's what they say. Literary critics hate it because it's terribly written. Feminists hate it because the main female character is spineless and void of personality. Domestic abuse activists hate it because it portrays stalking and threats and controlling behavior as signs of true love. Cultural conservatives hate it because it's taken the kind of violent, kinky porn that most people have been ashamed of practicing and put it squarely in the mainstream of our culture. It's a book that depicts stalking, possessiveness, manipulation, intimidation, physical threats, physical violence against a relationship partner. I mean, does that sound like a bestseller to you? And yet it is. And yet it is. So we live in a culture where when it comes to healthy sexuality and biblical sexuality, it's a war zone. It's a war zone that we face. And I don't think that I have to convince you of that. I've got lots of statistics I could share with you, but I think we would probably all agree that when we view the culture around us, we see an eroding of biblical values when it comes to things like pornography and sex outside of marriage and adultery and divorce and abortion and all these kinds of things. And the truth is, those eroding attitudes have had an incredible damaging effect on our homes, our families, our relationships, on the next generation. I could give you statistics about the millennial generation and how depression and suicide has just gone so far up because of this environment that we live in. So it's not hard to build the case that sexual impurity will poison not only your heart, but your relationships, both in the marriage relationship and even in friendships. So if we want to follow Jesus, if we want to be Christians in a world like this, we've got to have a plan. We've got to have a vision for who we want to be in this world around the area of sexual purity, because what we face is seriously a battlefield. And so what I'd like to do is to give you a few reasons about why this is so important. Sexual purity will create an inner environment where you can be your best you, where you can be the person that God has created to be, not only in your relationships, but in life in general. It allows you the freedom to be the person that God has created you to be. Secondly, it will make you a better spouse and a better friend. Why? Because sexual purity creates trust. And trust is the glue that holds our relationships together. It's the glue that makes them healthy. Thirdly, sexual purity will prepare the soil of your heart to see God in your life. Do you remember what Jesus said in the Beatitudes? He said, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God." And so sexual purity is going to give you an inner environment where you can be aware of what God is doing and see Him in a deeper way. And then last of all, sexual purity will give you credibility with those you want to reach for Jesus. I mean, we've got all kinds of statistics about the eroding of attitudes in our society, but the truth is people still know that Christianity and sexual immorality do not go together. And so if immorality is a part of our life, if impurity is a part of our life, we lose the credibility that we want to have with the world that is watching. So here's what I want to do. I want to talk about what the Bible says. Now, we could look at hundreds and hundreds of scriptures. There's lots of scripture in the Bible about sexual immorality, about sexual purity. But I just want to look at three. I want to take us to three verses of scripture from which we can gain a little bit of an understanding of what God says about this, maybe a standard for sexual purity in our lives. So let's look at the first. From Mark chapter 7, it says this, "For it is from within, out of a person's heart, that evil thoughts come, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance, and folly. All these evils come from within and defile a person." That's going to be really important when we talk about something in a few moments. This issue that this comes from inside of us, and we've got to manage that. Secondly, from 1 Corinthians 6, it says, "Flee from sexual immorality. Flee from it. All other sins a person commits are outside the body. But whoever sins sexually sins against their own body." That's an amazing truth. Sexual sin violates the holiness that God invested in our physical presence, in our bodies, in our being. It takes what God has created for good and the good expression of our bodies in this world and turns it to evil. And lastly, Colossians chapter 3 says, "Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature, sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. Because of these, the wrath of God is coming." So just from these three verses, we can begin to build sort of a simple standard for sexual purity and what that might look like. It might look like this. Sexual immorality begins with lustful thoughts in the mind. If we're going to live a life of purity before God, something's got to happen in our mind, and we'll talk about that in just a few moments. Secondly, our bodies were not meant for sexual immorality, but for serving the Lord. As I said, that's why God put us here, to serve Him with the physical presence that He's given us, and everything else is outside of His will. Thirdly, we should desire to be sexually pure in our thoughts and our behaviors. Our will has to get involved in this, and we'll talk about that in a few minutes as well. But we have to will to be pure in the way that we think and the way that we behave. And then lastly, It is holy and good to completely avoid sexual immorality, to flee it, as we read just a moment ago, to repent of it when we stumble, and to put it out of our lives. And so that's just a simple definition of what God's standard of sexual purity might look like. And these ideas have to get beyond just something cognitive. They have to become convictions in our heart and in our soul. Because if they don't, we're going to constantly waffle on these issues. We're going to compromise and rationalize and never get very far down the road in really experiencing sexual purity. And so let me just pause for a second and say that if you're here, if you're listening to me in this room or at Northmont or Springboro or on the web, wherever you might be, if you've already stumbled, if you've already experienced the brokenness of sexual immorality or sexual impurity, what we're going to talk about today can help you to hit the reset button on that. The truth is, God is always ready to forgive us and to help us to get restarted, reset in this pursuit of sexual purity. God is a God of new beginnings, and He's always offering to us that opportunity to start again. So if you have your Bibles, go back to Ephesians chapter 5. We've been there for a few weeks, and so we'll go to Ephesians 5, verses 1 through 10. We're going to read that again together. Ephesians 5, verses 1 through 10. Verse 1, follow God's example, therefore, as dearly loved children, and walk in the way of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and a sacrifice to God. But among you there must not be even a hint of sexual immorality, or of any kind of impurity, or of greed, because these are improper for God's holy people. Nor should there be any obscenity, foolish talk, or coarse jesting, joking, which are out of place, but rather thanksgiving. For of this you can be sure, no immoral, impure, or greedy person, such a person's an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of such things, God's wrath comes on those who are disobedient. Therefore, do not be partners with them. For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Live as children of light. For the fruit of the light consists in all goodness, righteousness, and truth. And find out what pleases the Lord. So that's our passage. And I don't know if you've ever done this. This is something I like to do when I study a passage of Scripture. But I like to diagram it. And so I diagrammed this, and the communication guys helped me to pretty it up. But here's the idea of Ephesians 5. It's the idea that we are in community. I mean, if you look at chapters 4 through 6, there's so many relationships that are being discussed there. There's the relationship between a husband and wife. There's the relationship between a man and Christ and a woman and Christ. There's the relationship in families between parents and children. There's the relationship even in the workplace between an employer and an employee. So we have these relationships that fill our lives, and perhaps we have a very significant relationship with a spouse. And so the idea being is a man and a woman, a husband and wife, can have a healthy relationship as they walk in the way of love and as they live as children of light. Those two things help us to have a healthy relationship with that person of great importance to us. But here's what happens when those middle verses come in. What happens is that when sexual immorality, when impurity, when greed or obscenity or foolish talk or coarse joking, when that enters into the relationship, it becomes a wedge that drives people apart. It pushes those relationships apart because we're no longer able in that environment to walk in the way of love or to live as children of light. And so our relationships become broken and unhealthy as sexual impurity enters into the equation. And so today I want to talk about two battlegrounds that we have to win on if we're to find progress, if we're to find success in this pursuit of sexual purity. Because if we don't win on these two fronts, we're never going to find lasting purity. And these things are going to be able to help our relationships be healthy. And the first one is interior, in our inner life, and the second battleground is exterior, the things that are all around us. So let's talk about the battleground of our interior life. I want to talk about two allies that we have to have, two things that we need to work with us and for us if we're going to win this battle. And the first ally is the ally of our mind. And the second ally is the ally of our will. See, if these two things are not present and healthy and helping us, we're never going to win the battle. If we don't have a mind that's sanctified and set apart to God, if we don't have a will that's sanctified and set apart to God, we'll lose every time. And so these are critically important things for us. So we'll begin by talking about the ally of our mind. How does our mind enter into this journey of spiritual or sexual purity? And so we're going to talk about the problem, and we'll talk about the environment that we live in, the challenges that we face as Christians, and the things that tend to trip us up. And then I want to talk about a vision. What is the vision for a sanctified mind, where the mind becomes our ally in this great battle? And then how do we get there? How do we get there? I mean, I had a buddy one time that said, you know, the church is constantly telling us where we ought to be. It's constantly telling us who we ought to be and what that should look like, but it never tells us how to get there. And so we want to talk about the means. What are the means to getting to the place where our mind is an ally in this battle? And we'll do the same when we talk about our will. So here's the problem that we'll begin with. Tragically, our culture has divorced itself from the knowledge of God. We read that in Romans chapter 1, where Paul is talking about how mankind has divorced itself, separated itself from the knowledge of God. And what that looks like is that people don't think about God. As we look around us, as we see the conversation of the day, people don't like to retain God in their minds. They don't like it. They don't want to think about God. They don't want to talk about God. They don't want to know what God might have to say about this or what God's perspective would be on their behavior and their life. Consequently, people don't filter their thoughts or their life through the reality of God. I mean, there's so much disconnection out there as we listen to the tenor of our culture. People do not want to filter their thoughts or their life through the reality of God. Well, there's a second thing that we have to struggle with. Our ways of thinking are misshaped by that disconnection from God. Because we keep God at a distance, our thought life becomes misshaped. In other words, in our mind, it can become a playground for all kinds of stuff to take place, to find a home. And so we find that in our minds, we're being led toward sin instead of protected or led toward holiness and purity. And then lastly, our thought life betrays us. It betrays us and becomes an aid to impurity. And so that's the challenge of our prevailing culture, the places that we live in. And in some ways, you know, that shapes even us as Christians. But what if I'm not satisfied to live there? What if I'm not satisfied to live in and be influenced by this kind of a prevailing culture around me? And so that's where the idea of a vision comes in. What if, rather, I exercise the freedom I have to choose what my mind dwells upon, and I choose God? See, the truth is, you and I have the ability, in fact, the responsibility, to govern what happens in our mind. What we choose to think about, what we allow or disallow. And so we make that choice based on our freedom. Secondly, I can steadily fix my thoughts on God and grow to know Him as He's presented in the Bible. And that's really key. If we look at the Scriptures and we come to know God in the way that He's presented in the Scriptures, we will grow in our love for Him. It's natural. As we discover who he really is, as presented in the scriptures, we grow to love him. And as we love him, that love brings our thoughts steadily back to God and becomes a great protector of our thought life. And lastly, God becomes my mind's treasure, and I allow or disallow thoughts based on my love for God and his love for me. So God becomes the treasure of my mind. It becomes the filter through which I govern what I think about. See, I don't know about you, but I want a mind like that. I want that to describe my thought life and my mind so that it can protect me from the traps of spiritual or sexual impurity. And so, as I said, how do we get there? How do we get to a place where these things are true of us? Let me give you some thoughts. We choose to renew our mind in godliness and truth. Romans chapter 12, verse 2, we'll read in a second. But we realize that the scriptures in themselves have the power, the capacity to cleanse and to renew and to refresh, to retrain our mind in godly thinking. And so we choose to do that. And it says in Romans chapter 12, verse 2, do not conform to the pattern of this world. That's what we're trying to avoid, right? That's the problem. But be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. The writer of Hebrews says that the scriptures are sharper than any two-edged sword, that they have the power to discern what's happening in our mind and in our heart and to provide cleansing and transformation so that our thought life supports our desire to be sexually pure. We crowd out every false idea about God and our life with God. See, as that happens, as our minds are formed through the scriptures, we're able to say no. We're able to recognize false thoughts, ideas that are not true, that are unhealthy, that lead us into temptation. We're able to say no. We're able to refuse them. And even as 2 Corinthians 10 says, to take them captive. Take them captive so that every thought is brought into obedience to Jesus Christ. I love Psalm 119. And I don't often read all of it because it's like a novel. But Psalm 119 says, I have hidden your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. See, the word of God has the power to prevent us from sin and to cleanse our minds. Because I love your commands more than gold, more than pure gold, and because I consider all your precepts right, I hate every wrong path. See, that capacity to choose what is good, what is pure, is reinforced and strengthened as the scriptures, as the word of God gets in us, as it renews us and retrains us. And then lastly, great peace have those who love your law, and nothing can make them stumble. See, the means to a mind, a thought life that can be our ally in this battle for sexual purity, it's right here. It's the scriptures. It's the scriptures. As we come to the scriptures every day, as we come to the scriptures hour by hour, in fact, as we take them in, as we think about them, meditate on them, pray through them, ask God how they apply to our circumstances, the scriptures have the power to be our ally and to lead us to victory in that battle. Well, the second thing I said we were going to talk about was our will. Again, the second element of our interior struggle is our will. And so there's a problem that we face sort of in the world that we live in. There's a vision that we can have, and there's a means to get there. So follow me with this. Here's the problem. Away from God, the constant condition of the will is double-mindedness. You remember in the first chapter of James where he says that a double-minded person is unstable in all their ways. They're being blown about by every wind. And that's what we were talking about when we said, you know, we'll rationalize, we'll fumble, we'll do all kinds of things if we don't have a single-minded will. And so that looks like one moment we're choosing what's right, and another moment we're choosing what's wrong. A double-minded man is unstable, it's chaotic, it's untethered. So that's the problem that we face. Secondly, our will becomes entangled and distracted by the cares of this world. Because we're blown all about, we get entangled in or distracted by all kinds of detours and distractions and entanglements. And so that's the world that we live in. That's the struggle that we have. Romans chapter 7 sort of describes that that problem that we face, our predicament. Here's what it says. For I know that good itself does not dwell in me, that is, in my sinful nature. For I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. For I do not do the good I want to do, but the evil I do not want to do, this I keep doing. See, the Apostle Paul said this. And so a lot of people read Romans chapter 7 and it confuses them. But when I read Romans 7, I'm comforted by this. Because this has been my experience from time to time, and I'm sure it has been yours as well. And so that's the problem that we face in this journey of purity, and we're not satisfied to live there. We're not satisfied for that to describe our life. And so we have a vision that we want to move toward, the vision of surrendering my life to God and His will for me. Being able to lay aside what I want, what my body wants, what my flesh wants, but surrender myself to what does God want for my life. I find contentment and joy in the will of God. As I'm able to give myself to what God wants for me, I'm able to find contentment. That doesn't mean that every circumstance and situation we find ourselves is pleasant or what we would choose. But when we surrender our will to the will of God, we're able to say, God, you put me here. You've placed me here. Therefore, I will be content in this situation. I will trust you in this situation. And that in itself brings joy into our life. We can have the vision of gladly participating in the will of God. And see, what I mean by that is that we align our will to the will of God. We participate in what God's doing in our life, in the lives of the people we love and care about, in the church and in the world. We get in the game, and we stop being a spectator. We get involved in the will of God, and that strengthens and protects our own will. And so as we said, if that's our vision, how do we get there? It begins by orienting our life around God. Now, only you know how well your life is oriented around God. When you think about your life, the rhythms of your life, the calendar of your life, the values of your life, are there detours and distractions and entanglements and disconnections? Because the means for us having a will that is sanctified and set apart is to orient our life around God. And so what would that look like for you? Secondly, we embrace single-mindedness. We recognize that the battle in our mind is real. The battle in our life is real. We have to be single-mindedly devoted to God, to what He wants to do in us and through us, and to His plan for our lives. Soren Kierkegaard, he said that the purity is to will one thing. And so if I asked you, what is that one thing that you will every, conscious moment of your day? What is that one thing? Is it God? And so we embrace single-mindedness. We exercise our will by making small right decisions. The means to get there is to begin small, to make the next right decision. And David talks about this a lot, and I love the imagery of this. He says, we just need to make the next right step, take the next right step, because that step's going to lead to another step, and then another step, and the steps get bigger, and the decisions get more important, but the will gets stronger and more set apart, and God is able to shape us as we do that. And so there's this interior battle that we've got to win. We've got to win the interior battle if we're going to win this pursuit of sexual purity. But there's also an external, an exterior life that we've got to be conscious of, that we've got to manage well and wisely if we're going to make progress in all of this. And so it begins by avoiding temptation. It begins by avoiding temptation. And we'll define that in several different ways. One is limiting our exposure, limiting the tempting circumstances and environments that we find ourselves that draw us away. You know, I used to meet with a guy some years ago, and he had a challenge of pornography and the things that he would look at on his computer. One time I asked him, I said, where's your computer? He said, well, it's in the basement. I said, why is it in the basement? I mean, get it out of the basement, put it in the family room. I mean, get it where everybody is. And so there's just, you're limiting your exposure by doing that. Or maybe it's limiting your exposure by avoiding that coworker. You know, that coworker, there seems to be some, you know, energy there between you and that person, avoiding them. Or maybe it's just, maybe it's getting a dumb phone. You know, we love our smartphones because they do so much. They're like little computers that we carry around with us. But if that phone is a challenge for you, get a dumb phone. I mean, the truth is they still do sell those things. You can buy them. And maybe that will help you to avoid a temptation. Secondly, we protect the things that we can. I mean, there are parental controls, there's software called Covenant Eyes. There's different ways to protect things that cause us temptation. You know, there's so much junk on TV, and yet we pay a lot of money to have 300 channels of junk. And so maybe your first right step, your next good step would be to get rid of that. Get rid of the cable TV in order to avoid the temptation. Thirdly, identifying triggers and blind spots. I mean, that might be a TV show, might be a certain song, it might be that neighborhood that you spend time in, it might be a particular place that you go or a person that you're around. But if there are triggers in your life, if there's blind spots, pray through identifying what those are in order to avoid temptation. Fourthly, making decisions ahead of time. Again, David says this a lot, and I love it. The idea that when you're going to be in an environment that you know is challenging for you, make a decision ahead of time what you're going to do to guard your purity, to guard the purity in your life. And then lastly, being rested and emotionally healthy. A weary, emotionally frayed person is a vulnerable person. So we can avoid temptation in order to win the battleground of our exterior life. We can also find healthy community. So important that we're with people who know us, who we know. That's an innate desire for all of us. And so being in healthy communities where people come alongside you and they care for you and they love you and they create health for you, that is incredibly important. We need to consider the cost of failure. You know, I was just thinking through this week, and this is so important that we take the time as we reflect on this journey of spiritual sexual purity, that we think about the cost of impurity, loss of respect, loss of a clear conscience, loss of the most important relationships in your life, maybe a spouse or a child or your family, a loss of employment. I've seen that. Loss of your testimony around people that you care about. The loss of a sense of your own well-being. You lose that. You see, fear can be a healthy motivator because there's so much at stake. And then lastly, finding accountability. Finding people that you can spend time with who love you and care about you, who have honest conversations with you, and ask you good questions. And they'll hold you accountable on dumb things that you're doing or dangerous things that you're doing. We need good accountability. See, here's the idea that I'll leave with. The power of vision. And I want to ask you today, as we think about what creates healthy relationships, sexual purity will will create healthy relationships? What's your vision in that area of your life? Do you have a vision? Do you have convictions? The writer of Proverbs says, where there's no vision, the people perish. So it's incredibly, incredibly important that each one of us has a vision for what that looks like in our life, because it's going to allow you to be the best you that you could ever be. It's going to make you a better spouse and a better friend. It's going to prepare the soil of your heart from which you'll see God in much deeper ways. And it will give you credibility for a watching world. And so as we anticipate, as has been our practice, a couple of minutes of silence, I just want to encourage you to process this in your own heart. What is God saying to you around this issue of sexual purity? What's the battle look like for you? Is it interior? Is it some exterior things? What would God say to you is your next right step in making progress in this battle? Because the benefit is worth the battle. So let's go to a couple of moments of silence and invite God to speak to your heart.